You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Today I'll be teaching part 2 in a series which I've titled Objections. And I've given this series the title Objections because I'm addressing those objections which unbelievers commonly express against the existence of a creator, that would be the God of the Bible, and against the authority and veracity of the Bible, and objections against Christ and Christianity, and objections against Christians. We began in part one by looking at those people who profess to be atheists. And one of the main points I attempted to make regarding those who profess to be atheists is that none of those folks really started off believing the things which now they profess as an atheist. And I use Richard Dawkins, who was one of our generation's most outspoken proponents of atheism and evolution, and the author of the best-selling book, The God Delusion. I use this man as an example to illustrate how that all men and women, just as Richard Dawkins did, initially looked at the magnificence of the creation and understood in their heart of hearts that there must be a creator responsible for all this. And Richard Dawkins' own personal testimony, this man's own admission of what he initially felt in his heart when he looked around at the magnificence of the creation, is truly a remarkable profession. And if you haven't heard the things that he said, you ought to get the recording or go to the internet and listen to the debate that he had with John Lennox and hear those remarks that he made. And the point that I was trying to make, which is in complete agreement with what God has to say about this in the Bible, is that these God-given, innate inner feelings in the heart of hearts of all men is exactly what anyone and everyone is expected to feel, because God has put that innate inner appreciation into the hearts of all men, exactly as he says he did in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But that although all men begin by knowing these things in their heart of hearts, men are going to change the truth of God into a lie, as explained in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. And that the most common reason that men are going to change the truth of God into a lie is because they eventually come to the place in their lives where they simply refuse to become accountable to a higher authority to themselves because of their sin. And that it's entirely possible for those folks to despise the idea of being accountable to the point where they are able to suppress and eventually totally repress those God-given innate inner feelings to the extent that they can now profess that those feelings never even existed. After I addressed those who profess to be atheist, we looked at those who are not necessarily atheists, but who certainly refuse to accept a creator who is the God of the Bible. These folks often may refer to themselves as agnostics. And I spent the remainder of part one addressing the objections of one particular agnostic by the name of Bart Ehrman. And this man was particularly interesting in that he spent the first part of his life as a professed Christian, but then came to a point in his life where he could no longer believe in or accept the God of the Bible or Christianity or an afterlife of any kind, believing now that life on earth was simply a matter of pure chance and that the Bible has virtually no relevance for us today. Now, I say that this man was a professed Christian because, as we saw, although Bart Ehrman claims to have had a born-again experience, and although Bart Ehrman claims to have let Jesus come into his heart, and although he went to and graduated from Moody Bible Institute with further studies at Wheaton Christian College and at Princeton University to study under the leading Greek New Testament scholar of the day, and although Bart Ehrman pastored no less than 2 Baptist churches along the way, and although he considered himself to be a bona fide scholar of the Bible, that despite all of this man's extensive religious and academic background, Bart Ehrman was never a Christian, nor was he a Bible scholar in any way, shape, or form. And I showed you from the Bible how that I was able to confidently make these statements about Bart Ehrman. Then we looked at why Bart Ehrman came to renounce all the things he previously believed to be true. And when you come right down to the bottom of it, the reason was that God was not responding in the course of human history and in the lives of individuals the way in which Bart Ehrman expected God to be responding. As he stated it, he looked around at all the suffering and the evil that was going on in the world today, and all he could see were inconsistencies and disappointments. So, if there was a God of the Bible, who Bart Ehrman used to believe existed, then Bart Ehrman would have some very vehement objections to express against that God. And what we discovered is that the objections which Bart Ehrman had were really not new at all, but that these same objections have been leveled against God for ages. And in part one, we were in the middle of addressing one of these objections, and that was the objection pertaining to the concept of man's free will. And that objection was, if there is a God who is all-knowing, and if God created man, then God would have to have known that men were going to sin. And so God is really the one who introduced sin into the world. It was God who allowed this to happen. And what God really did then was to create a being who was destined to suffer. He would suffer either at the hands of other sinful men, or he would suffer punishment at the hand of God because of his own personal sin. So it's all God's fault. And what kind of a God is this? And to address that objection, we went to Romans chapter 9 and looked at the accounts there pertaining to Esau and Jacob and to Pharaoh. And what did we learn there? Well, one of the things which I proposed to you that this section of Scripture was teaching us was that God, being outside of time and space as we know it, is able to see what a man will do in the future and to make decisions based on what he sees. And the example that we analyzed in Romans 9 was how that God chose Jacob to carry on the patriarchal line, which would ultimately lead to the coming Messiah. How that God chose Jacob for this responsibility instead of Esau. Esau, who was actually the firstborn and the rightful heir, how that God chose Jacob instead of Esau while these two twins were still in the womb, before either of them had done anything good or evil. How that God chose Jacob instead of Esau because God knew that Esau was going to do some things which would render him unsuitable to carry on the patriarchal line. Then we read the account pertaining to Pharaoh, and we saw how that in verse 17 of Romans chapter 9, it looked very much like the only reason for Pharaoh's existence was to give God an opportunity to destroy him so that God could demonstrate his own superiority and power. So then, in the chapter, God declares how that he came to hate Esau and Esau's descendants because of the way they actually did turn out to be, and God goes on to destroy Pharaoh. And it is exactly for that reason that Bart Ehrman and others like him down through the ages have cried out in objection exactly what we read in verse 19 of Romans 9, which says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" I then paraphrased that verse for you so that it would be perfectly clear exactly what the objection is here. And I paraphrased it as follows. How in the world then can you find fault with Esau or with Pharaoh when they were merely puppets in the hand of God, When these poor individuals were created by God with the intent to fail, how can God find fault with them? That was the question. That was the objection we needed to answer. And I sought out to answer that objection by bringing into consideration the role of man's free will into this whole equation. And then I propose to you a rather profound supposition regarding what man and man's free will is actually able to do as it relates to the sovereignty of God. And that supposition was, by virtue of the fact that God has given man a free will, it means that a man is actually able to change the future from God's perspective. We then began looking at examples in Scripture to demonstrate that very supposition and to see how God, in fact, has encouraged men, acting according to their own free will, to actually change the future from his perspective, exactly as I proposed. And the first example, which we had begun to look at, was one of the great songs of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So you can turn back there. Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you recall, the context of Deuteronomy 32 was the impending death of Moses just before Israel was about to enter into the promised land. And before Moses died, he was given by God a summary of everything that was going to happen with the nation Israel up until the time of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And the account was not very encouraging, at least not until you get to the end, because God had foreseen and God knew that Israel was going to become what God refers to as a perverse and crooked generation, as it's stated in verse 5. And when we come down to verses 15 and 16, we see that Israel is going to forget everything that God had done for them, and Israel is going to forsake God and follow after false gods. When you get down to verses 23 through 25, because Israel followed after false gods, the true God is going to subject them to all kinds of calamities. And in verse 26, you can see how that God is going to scatter Israel all over among the Gentile nations of the world. All these things God knew were going to happen to the nation Israel. But do you know what? Israel had a choice. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God gave Israel a choice. And if Israel had only responded appropriately, they could have changed their future, and they could have remained in the promised land, and they could have continued receiving all the blessings which God was longing to give to them. I want to look at just one of the verses back in those passages which kind of summarizes this whole concept of making a choice that will actually change the future. So if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we're going to look at verse 19, which reads, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Israel, I'm pleading with you, make the right choice. And not only that, but for hundreds of years, as the nation of Israel was falling deeper and deeper into apostasy and idolatry, God pleaded with the nation through his prophets that Israel should repent and turn back to him, in order to avoid all those calamities which Israel would surely experience if Israel failed to make the right choices. Israel had a choice, and Israel could have changed her future, but they made the wrong choices. Can you see this? And it's no different today. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read that God's will, his desire, is that all men be saved, then that they should come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, God is pleading through the Apostle Paul that all men should accept his gift of reconciliation. All men. Choose life, not death. Trust in Christ and live. The choice is yours. It's your choice. You see, folks, the sovereignty of God and man's free will work hand in hand. God's sovereignty is his ability to do anything he wants in response to man's free will, and to see any changes which may occur in the future based on man's free will. That's why we can say that God is outside of time and space as we know it and as we function in it. Now, you might recall that God has taken certain individuals outside of time and space and showed them exactly what is going to happen in the future based on things which have been done according to the free will of man and nations. He did that with the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation. Well, now, having said all that, we need to return back to Romans chapter 9. Verse 19 again, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" For who hath resisted his will? Well, I hope that at this point you understand what God's will is. God's will is that Israel would have changed her thinking and made the right choices and altered her future and been allowed to remain in her land and to continue receiving blessings from him. And Esau could have done the same thing. And Pharaoh was given every opportunity after opportunity, to change his thinking as well. By the time the God of Israel had completely outclassed and outperformed Pharaoh's satanically empowered magicians, Pharaoh should have had enough sense to realize and say, "Okay, Moses, you're absolutely right. The God of Israel is indeed the true God. What should I do to align myself with him? What should my nation do to align ourselves with the God of Israel?" But Pharaoh made some bad choices. Verse 20 here in Romans 9. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why hast thou made me thus?" You see, man's objection here is still the idea that God created someone with the intent to see him fail and to be punished because of his failure. But we've just seen that that's not true at all, because God's will is that all men be saved. All men. Verse 21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Well, the potter, of course, in this analogy is God, and God is making some things here. He's making vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. What are vessels of honor? Well, vessels of honor are men and women upon whom God is going to be able to show mercy. Twice in the preceding verses, we read about God having mercy upon whom he will have mercy, in verses 15 and 18. Let's look at those verses again. Verse 15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And in verse 18, "Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." In this present age, vessels of honor are men and women who have made the right choices and who will become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Vessels of honor are men and women who are saved. They're Christians. There are people upon whom God is very well pleased to have mercy. They may be merely babes in Christ, as we saw in the first part of this study. They may be carnal Christians who have never grown at all, But at least they're saved because they believed God and they made that faith choice which God said they needed to make in order for him to have mercy on them. And what are vessels of dishonor? Vessels of dishonor are men and women who refuse to make the right choices for whatever reason, and upon whom God has no choice then but to administer his wrath and destruction, as we read in the verses which follow. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, from these verses, I would have to conclude the following. Even though God's will and provisions have always been that all men can be saved if they made the right choices, God knew that all men would not make the right choices, which they would need to make in order to be saved. You say, well, then, isn't this really saying that God presumed that many individuals which he allowed to come into the world were going to receive his wrath and destruction? That certainly does appear to be what verse 22 is saying, doesn't it? Let's read it again. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Sounds just like the fate of Pharaoh, doesn't it? But then look at the next verse again, verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, when you look at what these two verses are saying, I would have to conclude that the only way in which God would be able to show mercy on some individuals, to give them the gift of eternal life, to give them his glory, to make them heirs with Christ, to make them vessels of honor, that the only way in which God would be able to do this would be if he were also willing to endure the vessels of dishonor. And notice also that verse 22 said that God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, which he was going to have to destroy. Pharaoh is the perfect example. As I just said a moment ago, Pharaoh had every opportunity to make the right choice 10 times, but he would not. God endured Pharaoh's obstinance and rebellion far longer than he was obligated to do so, giving Pharaoh every opportunity to make the right choice, but Pharaoh would not. And it's no different today. God is enduring with much long suffering the obstinance and rebellion of men and women today. He's enduring it. He's giving people every opportunity to make the right choices. So I would have to conclude from these verses that it was not possible for God to create men with a free will, who would be able to receive all the wonderful things which he wanted to share with them, unless there were also going to be some vessels of dishonor which he knew he would have to punish appropriately and destroy, as he did with Pharaoh. Now, stay with me very closely on this. This is not the time to drift off. So that really presented sort of a dilemma on God's part. And that dilemma was, either God creates no vessels at all, and nobody gets to share in the glory which God desires to share, or he creates the vessels knowing that he's going to have to destroy some of them because some of them are going to make the wrong free will choices. Now, don't you find that kind of interesting? Now, from the perspective of those who end up being vessels of dishonor, the Esaus and the Pharaohs of this world, from their perspective, I'm sure that if given the choice, in retrospect, they would have preferred that God hadn't created any vessels at all. But that's only because they made the wrong choices. They're the ones who are going to be voicing the objections in verses 19 and 20. Let's read it again. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? But we now know the error associated with these objections. God didn't create them for the sole purpose of destroying them. These folks simply made the wrong choices. On the other hand, from the perspective of someone who turns out to be a vessel of honor, I thank and praise God every day that He decided to create some vessels and to give me an opportunity to become an heir with Christ and to give me an opportunity to receive everything that I have in Christ. Now, there's something else in verse 23 which I want you to notice. That's the riches of His glory, the riches of God's glory, which are going to be bestowed on the vessels of mercy, on those who make the appropriate faith choice. Those riches were all determined by God before, as the verse says, afore. Those riches were all determined by God before He even created the vessels. Now let me propose the whole scenario as I see it here. Sometime in eternity past, the Godhead, which we in Christianity refer to as the triune God, or the Trinity, consisting of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they decide that they want to share every good thing that they can offer, to share these things with a creature whom they decide to create, with a free will, so that this creature is not merely some robotic creation which is programmed to respond in some particular way just to please its creator. No. But rather that this creature can make a choice, a free will choice to believe what its creator has revealed about himself or not believe it. They decide to create a creature whose love for their Creator will be genuine, knowing that the love of these creatures for their Creator will never be perfect. It certainly will never be as great as it should be, but they never insist that it is. All they really require is that these creatures believe what their Creator says about the creatures which they've created, and that these creatures believe what the Creator has said about Himself. As I said, they don't program these creatures to act in some obedient, robotic fashion, but they do put within the creature that innate, inner sense to know that they do have a Creator, as we saw in the very beginning of this study, when we examined the professions of Richard Dawkins and heard Richard Dawkins' own professions as they related to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But these members of the Godhead know that if they create these creatures, some of them will not believe. Some of them are going to make poor choices. And because of their unbelief and because of their poor choices, basically because of their sin, these creatures will have to be judged and punished accordingly. Why? Because the very nature of the Godhead demands it. The infinite holiness of the Godhead, in all its perfect love and justness, has no choice but to judge sin. That's the very nature of this righteous Godhead. A Godhead with holiness and righteousness of such magnitude that the creature could never fully comprehend it. Now that may be another concept which is very difficult for men to wrap their minds around. An entity that is so unique, so holy, so perfect in its love and righteousness that sin cannot be allowed to go unpunished. But even if you have trouble accepting that concept, just assume for a moment that that may be the truth. And then consider this. This righteous Godhead, knowing that unbelief and poor choices and sin on the part of those creatures which they're about to create is going to have to be punished, this righteous Godhead realizes that the only way that they can successfully carry out this plan is if the Creator itself is willing to take upon itself the very punishment which the Godhead knows it must administer against its sinful creatures, those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, this is preposterous when you think about it, isn't it? This righteous Godhead who doesn't need you and who doesn't need me is willing to take upon itself the penalty for our failures and sin for the express purpose of giving us, its creatures, the opportunity to be heirs with Christ and to receive every good thing which God has to offer for all eternity. Now that sort of demands a change in one's thinking, doesn't it? Those who were objecting back in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, those who were objecting that God would create a creature, create a vessel which ultimately would have to be punished, I think those folks need to reconsider their position in light of this. Not only do those folks have the choice to avoid the fate of the vessels of wrath and destruction, but God himself is willing to experience that same punishment which his righteousness demands that he must execute against those vessels of wrath and destruction, just so that anyone and everyone has the opportunity to obtain the blessings which God desires to give to the vessels of mercy. At the very same time in which the Godhead was deciding to create those earthly vessels, the Godhead was also planning how that the second member of the Godhead, the one who we refer to as the Son of God, how he would humble himself to the point of becoming a man, the man who is known as Jesus of Nazareth, a man just like us, and that he would take the punishment that was rightfully yours and mine, experiencing it just as any vessel of wrath and destruction would experience it. Now that's about as profound a concept as you could ever hope to hear. The Creator doing such a thing as that for his created vessels. And that, folks, is why God can be defined as all-loving. Would you turn with me to John chapter 3? John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So then that's my response to Bart Ehrman and to others like him, and to those folks who identify with the objectors and their objections found in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, who claim that God is unrighteous because God created them, if indeed there is a God, that God created them to fail and to be punished. But the unfortunate reality is that there are going to be those folks who will be punished for their sin simply because they failed to make the right choices. Punished for their sin. Well, maybe some of the things I've taught so far will have an effect on the thinking of those who have always objected to this idea of God's punishment for sin. I hope it does. But certain folks are surely going to come up with other objections to this whole concept, the concept of sin and punishment, the reality of hell versus heaven. And one of those objections is inevitably going to be the objection of God sending some young, seemingly innocent child to hell. How could God do this? Because I've been telling you that anyone who hasn't made that faith choice to trust in Christ is unsaved. They're lost. They refuse to make the right choices, and God has no choice but to punish them. But there are some who could never be expected to make that choice, aren't there? Babies, for example. And they're going to be punished. They're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And not only that, but just look at some of the things that the God of the Old Testament instructed Israel to do when Israel began moving into the land that God had promised them. Numerous times, God instructed Israel to wipe out every man, woman, and child, and they did. Wipe them out completely, children and babies. What kind of a God is that? You call that an all-loving God? So then this is another one of men's objections that we need to look into. And to look into that, we're going to start in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, eternal death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, this, of course, is the classical Bible passage which is often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. Judgment Day for all those people who have ever lived and who have not made the choices which God said men need to make in order to avoid punishment for sin. Verse 15 again, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, what I'd like to do here is first address these objections pertaining to the fate of children and babies, and then I'd like to give you some thoughts about the very nature of this lake of fire, which all those whose names are not written in the book of life are going to be cast into. What about all those children and babies which Israel came in and slaughtered to death? Well, I can't think of a better place to start than with a very famous individual who lost a child, a baby of his own. So turn with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The context of this passage is a very dark and disturbing period in the life of Israel's King David. If you recall, what King David had done was to have an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the wife of one of David's military officers, Uriah the Hittite, one of King David's most loyal officers and most faithful servants. So David has this affair with Bathsheba while Uriah the Hittite is off at war, serving the nation Israel and serving King David. And as a result of this affair, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. After David realizes that there's no way that Bathsheba's conception could be connected to Uriah, Bathsheba's rightful husband, which would then get David off the hook, David decides that the only way out of this mess is to arrange for Uriah's death on the battlefield. So that's what he does. Uriah is killed in battle, And then David takes Bathsheba as his own wife, and she goes on to have the child. Needless to say, the Lord is greatly displeased with David's actions, and the Lord informs David through the prophet Nathan that these sins which David has committed are not going to go unpunished. Now, David's rightful punishment should be death. He should be stoned. But the Lord is not going to have David killed, but there will be a punishment. And part of that punishment is that David's child, this child who was the product of this adulterous relationship, this child is not going to live. So we'll pick this up in verse 11, where the prophet is saying, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. So we can see here that whether it was David's love for the child or whether it was due to guilt in David's mind, guilt over the fact that this little one was going to die because of what he had done, or whether a combination of both, David had sunken into a desperate state of depression over the whole situation. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't do anything except lay out prostrate on the ground, and for 7 days he did this, pleading with God to save the child, but to no avail. Verse 18, "And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" So David's servants are concerned that if David was as depressed as he was while the child was ill, but at least still living, what's he going to be like when he finds out the child is dead? They were concerned that he may kill himself. But what happens? Verse 19. "But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat." Well, this was the last thing in the world that David's servants ever expected to see. They were completely dumbfounded by David's response. Continuing on in verse 21. "Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou did fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou did rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." That was David's reasoning. Verse 23 again says, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now this is a very interesting statement, isn't it? You see, David understood some things which we all need to understand. David understood some things about God's justice. And one of the things he understood was that this child who had died was not destined to eternal punishment or to the lake of fire, which we read about in Revelation chapter 20. But how did David, and how can we know this? Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 again. And look at verse 12 again, which reads, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." Well, what books do you suppose were opened here? I think we'll get the answer to that question as we continue on. But notice, there is another particular book which is opened. The verse again, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." The book of life. A very particular book, and we certainly need to find out what we can about this book of life. Because the verse goes on to say, "The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." So then here is the answer to the question of what books were opened in the first part of the verse. They were the book of life and the books, plural, of the works. Those works which have been done by every person who has ever lived and who is destined to be judged at this great white throne judgment. Now, before I go on, I just want to say a few more things about the judgment day here at the great white throne judgment. This judgment has nothing to do with individuals who are saved. This judgment has nothing to do with those individuals who have made the proper choices and who have become vessels of mercy, as we read about in Romans chapter 9. In part one of this study, I had a lot of things to say about the faith choices which God requires an individual to make in order to be righteous in His eyes, in order to be one of those vessels of mercy upon whom God will bestow every blessing imaginable as an heir with Christ. Now, the doctrines pertaining to those who are righteous according to God and those who are not righteous according to God are to be found in Romans chapter 2 and 3. And in Romans chapter 3, we learn that there is no one who is righteous in the eyes of God, based upon their own efforts at least, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Which is to say that every human being who has ever lived has fallen short of God's approval because of their sin. And that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the one who humbled himself to become a literal man just like one of us, he is the only one, the only man, who ever lived a sinless life. And as a result, Christ and Christ alone has righteousness in the eyes of God based on the sinless life he lived. And that faith choice, which God requires of an individual today in order to receive heaven, to receive eternal life, and to receive all the blessings designed for the vessels of mercy which God has in store for them, that faith choice, which God requires, is simply to trust in the fact that Christ died for your sins, that Christ paid the penalty for your sins. That penalty, which God demands, must be paid by virtue of the very nature of who and what God is. That Christ paid your sin penalty, and that Christ has given you His righteousness as a free gift, if you are willing to accept it, and if you believe that Christ has done this for you. That faith choice, which God insists you must make, is that you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone, adding absolutely nothing into the equation of this transaction for salvation. That transaction being Christ's righteousness given to you as a free gift simply by making that faith choice. Understanding also that you cannot trust in Christ plus believing that you must also partake in various religious rituals, such as water baptism, or the ongoing confession of sins, or communion rituals, or church attendance or monetary support for any church or institution or your own good works of any kind. The faith choice God is looking for is trusting in Christ and Christ alone. If you have made that faith choice to trust in Christ and Christ alone, then this great white throne judgment has nothing to do with you. However, if you are one of those individuals who has rejected God's free gift, if you are one of those individuals who is bound and determined to rely on your own perceived human righteousness, that is to say, your own good works, however many or few they may be, then this great white throne judgment has everything to do with you, because you will be there. Because those folks are going to be judged according to their works, just as Revelation chapter 20 said they would. Looking at the verses again, chapter 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." This is eternal death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So these folks are going to be judged according to their works, and whoever is not found written in the book of life is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Well, before I went off on this sidetrack, dealing with salvation, our concerns were with the children and babies who have died. And we saw how that King David apparently knew some things about the fate of babies who have died, some things we would all do well to know. So we need now to find out what we can about this book of life, because if your name is not in there, you have got a problem. Now, I believe that the first mention of any book, which sounds like it just could be the book of life, is referred to in Exodus chapter 32. So let's turn there. Exodus 32. And I'll quickly set up the context of this passage here in Exodus. The verses which we're going to examine here were spoken by Moses and the Lord after Israel had committed that awful sin of idolatry, where they constructed and worshiped the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain talking with God. So Exodus 32, beginning at verse 30. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sins. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Well, quite a noble and generous offer on the part of Moses, wouldn't you agree? The people commit this awful sin against the Lord, and Moses pleads with the Lord that if he's not willing to forgive the people, that the Lord should let him suffer the consequences instead of the people. And the consequences are that he would be blotted out of the Lord's book. So we see here that the Lord has this book, and this book sounds like it just could be the book of life, which Revelation chapter 20 was referring to. And the Lord's response in verse 33, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Well, here's some more information about this book. The Lord has his book, and whoever has sinned against the Lord is going to be blotted out of that book. Their names aren't going to be in there anymore. There are names of individuals in this book, and when one of them sins against the Lord, they're out. So this certainly does sound like it could be that book of life, doesn't it? But the question is then, if all men have sinned, How did anyone get into this book in the first place? To answer that question, we need to go to Psalm 139. Now, it's interesting that Psalm 139 is ascribed to David. David wrote this psalm, and we can see here that David knew some very interesting things. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Now, you all know what that means, right? Well, I'm reading from a King James Bible here, and the terminology which is used here is a little odd, to be sure, according to today's language. So it's easy to miss what this verse is saying. It says, thou hast possessed my reins. What this literally means is that the Lord, you have formed my inward parts. It says, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Literally, that is, you have constructed me, you have weaved me, you have put me together in my mother's womb. Continue on in verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. So David is rightfully praising God here for the magnificence of what God is able to do in the creation of life in the womb. As David says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. Verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Well, the substance of verse 15 here is the life of David, or any human being for that matter, which is forming in the womb. But now here is what we want to see and appreciate in light of our current considerations. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Well, we have to break this down. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. What does David mean here? This means that the Lord was visualizing, the Lord could recognize and acknowledge the finished product as a finished product before it was completely finished in the womb. The human substance is being formed in the womb. It is as yet unperfect, as the verse says. Yet in the mind of God, the finished product is there. It's a done deal already. And then the verse says, and in thy book all my members were written. This, folks, is how and when someone gets into the book of life. At the moment of conception, when someone's substance is still unperfect, that individual is entered into the Lord's book of life. The verse says, which in continuance were fashioned. This is referring back to the members, all the parts of the body. This person is entered into the Lord's book of life when they're still in the womb, and all these parts of the body are continuing to be fashioned. The verse says, when as yet there was none of them. This person is entered into the Lord's book of life when all those intricate parts of the body were not even there yet. All it took was the act of conception to be entered into the Lord's book of life. Now that's all quite interesting, isn't it? Because this settles any debate over all those medical legal issues which ask the question, when does life begin, doesn't it? In the mind of God, life begins in the womb at the moment of conception, and to presume otherwise is simply error. So that an individual is written in the Lord's book of life at the moment of conception, and as we learn from Moses and the Lord in Exodus chapter 32, an individual will be blotted out of that book when they sin against the Lord. So sin is what's going to get you blotted out of the book of life. Now all men have sinned, and all men come short of the glory of God. So it doesn't look very good for anyone who faces the great white throat judgment, does it? But wait a minute. Our concerns were with the babies and the children. What happens to them? How can a fair and righteous God cast them into the lake of fire because they may have never had the opportunity to make the faith choice which God demands? Well, the fact is that the Lord is not going to cast them into the lake of fire, and King David knew that. Do you remember those verses we looked at previously in part 1, Romans 9? Do you remember that very informative parenthetical verse 11, which spoke about Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau? We ought to go back there for a minute. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verses, beginning at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. You see, those who are in the womb have not committed any sin, and God is not going to condemn them. But that's not all. Even after birth, there is every reason to believe, based on Scripture, that no children are going to be condemned until they reach a certain age of accountability. For example, as Israel was approaching the Promised Land following the Exodus out of Egypt, most of the adult population, when the time came to go in, were afraid to go into the land. Why? Because they had sent out spies to check out the land before they went in. And the spies had brought back reports of how difficult it was going to be to overthrow the inhabitants in that land. The spies returned and they told the people that the inhabitants of the land were huge in stature, that their cities were too well fortified, that the walls of the cities were too high, and that there was no way that Israel could come in and conquer these people. When in fact, that shouldn't have been any concern at all, because Jehovah was perfectly willing and capable of solving any and all problems that Israel could have come up against. Israel should have had enough faith at that point to know that and to trust in the Lord, but they didn't. They made a bad choice. And because of their unbelief, because of their sin against the Lord, they didn't go in. And it wasn't until every one of those unbelievers who lacked faith passed off the scene that they were allowed to go in. And Israel wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years until all those believers died off. But the children were not held accountable. The children were given a free pass, you might say, and they did enter into the Promised Land. And here's how Moses and the Lord recorded this when Moses reviewed Israel's history in the first chapter of Deuteronomy. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Interesting verse. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, for unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. So the young ones and the children who had no knowledge between good and evil, they were not held responsible, and God's blessings were not going to be denied to them. Now that's a beautiful picture of everything we're talking about. The children are not accountable. But the question becomes then, when do they become accountable? That's a good question, and I'm sure only God knows the answer to that question, because the age of accountability is probably quite different for different children, depending upon their maturity level and their ability to understand things. And there may be some who may never attain the age of accountability due to things like mental retardation and things like that. I'm sure God is going to take into account all sorts of factors, but at some point, most children are going to understand the difference between good and evil, and that child is going to make a poor choice, And that child is going to understand that they have done something which is evil. And that's going to be the age of accountability for that child. Now, King David understood this, and we should understand it also. And that's why, after David's child had died, he was able to abandon his depression, understanding that one day he would be going to see the child again. As David stated it, "I shall go to him." So when Israel went into a land and slaughtered every man, woman, and child according to God's instructions, it was actually the children who had not yet attained that age of accountability who were the lucky ones. Because if those children had been allowed to live and grow up in that totally pagan, God-rejecting society into which they were born, they would have had virtually no chance of becoming anything other than what their parents had become. Pagan, God-rejecting individuals who would ultimately end up in the lake of fire. Remember, these societies were people who had every opportunity to acknowledge the true God, but who flat out refused to do so. And they chose, rather, to create their own gods, exactly as described in Romans chapter 1. We should go there. Romans chapter 1. Just review those verses quickly. Romans chapter 1. And beginning at verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is describing those pagan, idolatrous, God-rejecting nations who were judged by God through the instrumentality of the nation Israel. So the children were actually the lucky ones. You know, we started this study off here in Romans 1 when we initially looked at the fact that there are really no true atheists in this world. Only those individuals who have chosen to reject God for one reason or another. And that these folks usually end up repressing that innate, God-given inner feeling in their heart of hearts, which tells them there has to be a creator. And in those pagan societies where Israel went in and wiped out these people according to God's instructions, God was simply using Israel as an instrument of judgment against those societies. God knew exactly what he was doing. God knew exactly what would happen to Israel if they didn't exterminate these people whose land Israel was going into, and exactly what God knew would happen to Israel if they didn't wipe out these societies, did happen to Israel, and it resulted in Israel's demise. Israel, as we looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 32, eventually turned her own back on the one true God and assimilated the useless pagan gods of those people who they failed to exterminate. We get a beautiful record of this in Psalm 106. Let's turn there for a minute. And we're going to begin at verse 34. "They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood." So the situation was really no different than when God destroyed every living human being except for righteous Noah and his family during the flood. Things had gotten to the point where, as God and Scripture stated, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And when Israel was used by God to wipe out every man, woman, and child, it was really no different than when God wiped out every inhabitant of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was justified in doing this because those folks made some really poor choices that they didn't have to make. And when you have children growing up in a society like that, those innate, God-given inner feelings in one's heart of hearts is very easily suppressed and eventually obliterated. When those children start asking their parents the questions that every child asks a parent, where did I come from? Who made me? Who made that tree? How do those stars get out there? How do these flowers come up every year? How do you suppose those pagan, God-rejecting parents would answer those questions when their children started asking them? You know, Christ had some very serious warnings for anyone who would mislead the thinking of these children who have not yet attained the age of accountability. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall cause one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for that one to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be thrown into the sea." You don't dare suppress those innate, God-given inner feelings in the hearts of the children, which the children are beginning to inquire about or express. But the children in those God-rejecting pagan societies didn't have a chance. So they're the lucky ones when they were killed before the age of accountability, because God is just. So we have absolutely no reason to think that babies and children under the age of accountability, whatever that age may turn out to be, we have no reason to think that they would be cast into the lake of fire referred to in Revelation chapter 20.